The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, this morning in our time in God's Word, we come once again to the subject of Christian character. Yes, as Christians, God cares about and has much to say about how we are to live. In fact, you could say that as Christians, those of us who have committed ourselves to following the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a duty to let our character be shaped by what we find in Scripture. We're not free to live however we would like. We're not free to live a life of sin. Instead, we are set free from sin to live a life of holiness. We're free to be holy, we could say. Because we have become children of God, and because we've been made a new creation in Christ, because we have the Spirit of God living inside of us, therefore we strive to obey Christ. And therefore we embrace the character qualities that we find in the New Testament or in the Word of God. We faithfully seek to follow Christ, to embrace His teaching, to let our lives become increasingly conformed to the pattern found in the perfect life of Christ, because we have been saved. Because He has lavished His grace upon us, therefore we strive to please Him. And it's so important and so critical to get this order right. We obey Christ because He has saved us. We do not obey because we're somehow seeking to be saved. We do not obey because we're hoping to earn heaven. No, it's because we have been given heaven that we obey Christ here on the earth. This is the repeated teaching of Scripture. And as we begin our time in God's Word, let me show you a classic example of this from the book of Ephesians. If you would, please open up your Bible with me to the book of Ephesians. That comes in the New Testament after the four Gospels, and then Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians, Ephesians. Now, the book of Ephesians is a wonderful encapsulation of the Christian life. As you probably know, the book contains six chapters in the book of Ephesians, and if you wanted to outline the book, it can be done rather simply. The book can be split into two. The first three chapters 1 through 3, are doctrine. You could just title it as doctrine, chapters 1 through 3. The second half of the book, the later three chapters, you could just be referred to as duty. Doctrine and duty, that's how you could describe the book of Ephesians. And in chapters 1 through 3, Paul develops some of the wonders of our salvation, wonders that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And we could say the first three chapters are full of doctrine, full of theology. For example, just look at chapter 1, verse 3 to get a sense of this. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So here is Paul writing to Christians, and he's calling them to grasp or consider all of the spiritual blessings that they have in Christ as Christians. All of these spiritual blessings is what he will go on to unfold in these first three chapters. Paul is explaining to us all that God has done for us as Christians. And in chapter 2, he begins to focus on our salvation, how we move from spiritual deadness to spiritual life. And just to make the point crystal clear that we're not saved by doing good works, we're not saved by having Christ-like character, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, these well-known verses. Look at them again. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Again, we cannot earn heaven. We cannot boast that we've accomplished something and therefore are forgiven or therefore are saved. No, that's not the case at all. It's by grace that we have been saved. And so living a godly life cannot and will not save anyone. This is critical to remember as we come to the second half of the book. Remember, first three chapters are all doctrine. Second three chapters are duty. And so look at chapter 4, verse 1, this hinge in this book. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 begins with this word, therefore. Therefore, in light of all the spiritual blessings that God has given us in Christ Jesus, therefore, Paul says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul is saying, look, recognize the call upon your life as a Christian, this call that I've just explained to you in three chapters, and now walk accordingly. Live accordingly. Walk worthy of all the spiritual blessings that you have received. Paul then continues to address the character of the Christian in verse 2. Look at it. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here's how you are to live in light of this calling, with humility, with gentleness, showing tolerance to one another. He's calling them to live a certain way. And what follows throughout the second half of the book are just more commands. Live this way. The doctrine, when understood and believed, motivates our duty, motivates what we are to do then. And naturally, the more we understand the rich blessings of what we have received in Christ, the more we will be compelled to obey. In light of all that God has done for us, we strive to walk or to live in a way that's worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We could say that's our duty as Christians, as disciples, which means we're constantly striving to live out this Christ-like character that we see, say, in a verse like Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3. Constantly striving for our lives to be transformed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God to make us more like the Son of God. And I wanted just to begin this way this morning as a reminder, really a reminder for two reasons. One, it's so easy to become confused about why we obey. It's so easy and so natural for us to slip into a works-based mentality that thinks we're somehow earning salvation by obeying Jesus, when in reality it's the exact opposite. We obey him because we have been saved. We have received his grace, and therefore we live differently. And secondly, I wanted to begin this way because I wanted to remind us that Christ cares about our character. He cares about how we live. We could say that Christ desires to train us and transform our character. And as we return this morning to the Gospel of Mark and return to this section in the middle of the Gospel that's focused on discipleship, we once again find Jesus deliberately attempting to train the 12, to train them in terms of their character. For several weeks now, we've been considering Jesus' focused training of the 12, and in doing so, we learn more about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a disciple of Christ. And so if you would, please turn over there with me in your Bible, back to Mark chapter 9, or this middle portion. You'll recall that it's chapters 8, 9, and 10, where Jesus is focusing exclusively on training the 12 disciples. And as we approach the end of chapter 9, it's interesting and insightful to look back upon what we've seen so far in chapter 8 and most of chapter 9. In one sense, we could say this season of intense training of the 12 began in chapter 8, verse 27, when Jesus asks his men a question outside of Caesarea Philippi. He said to them, who do the people say that I am? What do they say about me? And so after the disciples report some answers of the public, Jesus then, in a couple verses later, asks them, but who do you say that I am? And stepping forward, as you know, Peter answers, well, you are the Christ. And we know Peter got it exactly right. He correctly identified Jesus to be the Messiah. And then Jesus warns them to not spread this truth. But look at what Jesus begins to teach them then in verse 31. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Jesus here is obviously describing the reality of his future death on the cross. and also his future resurrection. And so it's against the backdrop of Jesus' future death, that's what he just mentioned, that Jesus begins to lay down some stipulations for what it means to follow Jesus. You see the demands for what we might call, or what I'm calling today, cross-centered character, or character qualities that follow Jesus down this way of the cross. It's the type of character one must have in following a crucified Savior. So be reminded of these familiar words beginning in verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So in terms of character, we'd say, what does it look like to follow Christ? And so with Jesus' death as the blueprint for us, what does this cross-focused or cross-centered character look like? And we might summarize the passage we just read by saying the character quality that Christ or that Christian discipleship requires is this self-denying submission. Self-denying submission to Christ. That's what Jesus really lays out here. It's the first character quality that Jesus stipulates to the 12 and teaches them. Christian discipleship looks like self-denial. We see this first. And then just skipping ahead into the disciples' training, into Mark chapter 9. And if we come to the account that we looked at last week, which begins in verse 14, we find another example of the type of character that Jesus wanted to instill in his men. You'll recall that the disciples were proven to be powerless as they attempted to cast out a demon. And it was through that incident that Jesus instructed them not to rely on their own strength, not to trust in their own authority as Jesus' disciples, and not to just trust in their status as Jesus' friends, but instead to intentionally lean upon God in prayer to do great works. As Christians, then, we could say we are to be people of humble, dependent faith, people who rely upon God, who trust in him, who are prayerful. We're to recognize the truth of John 15, verse 5, which says that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Therefore, we go to him for all of our spiritual resource. And in and of ourselves, we could say, we are nothing. All of our spiritual strength, all of our spiritual energy, all of our thoughts and reasoning, everything is a gift from God. It's by the grace of God that we are who we are. And so we lean upon him in humble, dependent faith as Christians. This is just another aspect of Christian character that Jesus is training into his men. So first we saw this self-denying submission, and next we see that he's teaching them to live by humble, dependent faith. And this morning, as we continue on this in searching or surveying out Jesus' plan of discipleship or this plan of training for the 12, we come to yet another passage focused on character. The type of character one must have if he desires to follow a crucified Savior, a Savior who went before us into a self-sacrificing death. Jesus here, for a second time, informs his men about the destiny that he's soon going to undertake. And with their thoughts on his death, and as they think through the implications of his death and resurrection, he teaches them about the kind of character that they should seek after. And so follow along as I begin reading in Mark chapter 9, verse 30. And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, For on the way, they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him into his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. But whoever receives me does not receive me only, but him who sent me." This morning, we're going to unfold this passage in three parts. First, we'll see the self-sacrificing mission of the Messiah in verses 30 and 31. And then the selfish ambition of the 12 in verses 32 through 34. And then finally, we'll see the pursuit of cross-centered character, the character that Jesus calls us into. So we'll begin with that first point, the self-sacrificing mission of the Messiah. Earlier in Mark chapter 9, Jesus had been outside of Caesarea Philippi, and now we find him returning to the area of Galilee. He had been away from Galilee for some time. By some estimates, it may have been as long as 5 months that he had been away, far away from where was the place that was earlier his ministry hub, that is Galilee and Capernaum. But verse 30 tells us that they were just passing through Galilee, this place where Jesus was once a hero, where he healed the sick, he was casting out demons, restoring sight to the blind. The crowds were clamoring for him. But now he's quietly moving south, probably avoiding population areas. And we see this, the text says, he did not want anyone to know about it. And verse 31 gives us the reason for this secrecy. He didn't want people to know why. We'll look at it in verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples. There's the reason. Apparently, Jesus didn't want to be distracted from his training of the 12. So we could say the greater Galilean ministry that we saw in the first portion of Mark's gospel is over. Jesus is now laser focused on preparing the disciples for what's ahead. His priority was no longer in teaching the masses. He was just getting his men ready. And the tense of the verbs here says that he was teaching and telling, suggesting that this is repeated instruction that he's giving to them over and over again. And then Mark records the content of Jesus' teaching to the 12, again in verse 31. Look at the rest of the verse. He said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." So we could say Mark chapter 9, verse 31 is very similar to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Very similar. This is the first and second prediction, then, of Jesus' coming death that we find in the Gospel of Mark. There will be a third in Mark chapter 10. And Jesus here uses his favorite messianic title for himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. And the Son of Man will be delivered over. Note the passive voice. The Son of Man will be delivered over. And we say, well, who will deliver the Son of Man over? Well, we know that one of the 12 would betray Jesus to the chief priests and to the Roman soldiers. That would be Judas. He would deliver up the Son of Man. But we know that ultimately, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that it was the predetermined plan of God for the Son of Man to be delivered up. So the Son of Man, we know, is going to go into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after killing him, the Son of Man will rise from the dead. Note there the active voice stressing the power of the Son of Man to raise himself from the grave. Well, it seems that Mark is only giving a summary of the extended teaching that he was doing in this time. This was the second clear instance when Jesus was specifically explaining to his men about his coming death and resurrection. And here, the suggestion in the text, again, is that this was just a repeated teaching thing that he was giving to them in this season. But once again, Mark tells us the 12 don't get it. They do not understand. Look at verse 32. "And they did not understand this statement or this teaching, and they were afraid to ask him." It's a little unclear to me what exactly they didn't understand or why they didn't understand it. Certainly they were understanding the words that were coming out of Jesus' mouth. It wasn't just like there was a communication breakdown. No, they understood his words. They understood the meaning conveyed behind those words. But it seems they could not make sense of his death. They could not place Jesus' death and his resurrection into what they expected would come of the Messiah, what they expected the Messiah to do and be. Again, they expected the Messiah to reign, not die. But we know from Matthew's parallel account in Matthew chapter 17, verse 23, that they were deeply grieved by Jesus' words. They understood that he was going to die, and it grieved them. So on some level, they accepted Jesus' fate. Jesus is telling them again and again he's going to die, and they believed him and they were grieved. But we'd have to say that their grief is a little bit suspect here, based upon what comes next in Mark's account. I think we'd be right to ask, well, really, what kind of grief was this? Was this a godly sorrow or a worldly sorrow, if we use the terms of 2 Corinthians 7? Nevertheless, despite their grief and their confusion, they were not willing to ask Jesus questions to clarify. The disciples earlier in the Gospel of Mark have not been reluctant to ask questions, but on this occasion they clam up before Jesus. They probably remembered the rebuke that Peter received for his foolhardy response to Jesus after his earlier prediction of his death, so they determined it was best to keep their clarifying questions to themselves and probably to one another. Judging by verses 33 and 34, the conversation continued between the disciples, and it takes a somewhat surprising turn in direction. Look there in your Bibles at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. So now we've seen this self-sacrificing mission of the Messiah spelled out in the earlier verses, and now we come to the selfish ambition of the 12. So Jesus has now once again returned to Capernaum. He's come now to the base of his earlier ministry. And they come to this house. The text calls it the house, which probably refers to the earlier house that we found them doing ministry in earlier. We can't say definitively, but this could have been Simon Peter's house. Although the disciples were not willing to ask Jesus any questions about his teaching, now inside the house, Jesus begins to ask them questions. And he questions them about the subject of their conversation as they traveled on the way to Capernaum. Apparently, as they traveled as a group, this group of 13 men was able to spread out some, so much so that some of them were able to have a conversation outside of Jesus' earshot. And so Jesus here asks, not to gain information, after all, he is the Son of God in the flesh, but he asks to expose an area of their thinking, an area of their character that needed correction, that needed specific teaching. And verse 34 indicates that, once again, no one was willing to answer his question. Apparently, they were all ashamed and thinking about what they were just talking about. Instinctively, they knew that if they were to explain to Jesus what they had been talking about, then that would have been really a shameful thing to do. It would have exposed their carnality, we might say. They would have been called out. And so Jesus is pressing them. What did you talk about? And the men become fearful that Jesus will become aware of their conversation, which means that their selfish ambition would be exposed. And so the emotions in their heart at this moment must have been a strange mixture of confusion that we know is there, also this sense of shame and conviction over what they had just been talking about, but also a sense of pride, ambition there. And they were probably, you could imagine, avoiding eye contact with Jesus as he was specifically asking them, what were you talking about? And no one answers. They're kind of like schoolboys caught red-handed cheating on an exam, and they're just wilting under the pressure of Jesus' eyes. And the reason for their wilting is that they've, again, just been discussing who was the greatest. They were sparring over their status in the future kingdom. Remember that Jesus had just foretold of his death, and so this conversation seems entirely inappropriate. They could not have been more out of touch with where Jesus was. Jesus is thinking about his future martyrdom, and they're thinking about their status. From Matthew's gospel, we know that the men were looking ahead to the coming kingdom. Eventually, one of the 12 will ask Jesus, according to Matthew 18:1, who is the greatest, or who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? In Mark's gospel here, in verse 34, Mark just summarizes that what they had been discussing on the way was who was the greatest, or who would be greater. And we say, well, why? Why were the disciples arguing about who would be greater in the kingdom? How'd they get there? Again, Jesus had just told them that he was going to be delivered over into the hands of men to suffer and die, and they're talking about who's greater. And so we're right to wonder, how did the conversation end up there? We say, well, maybe this debate was sparked by jealousy. Jealousy over the privileged status of the three who were selected to go up on the mountain to have this unique experience with Jesus. Perhaps some of the nine who were left behind were jealous. They would have been also licking their wounds after their failed encounter with the demon. Perhaps the three would have been in some way gloating about their experience that they just had on top of the mountain that was so wonderful, but they couldn't tell anyone about. And so this perhaps led to this internal debate. But again, Jesus had just prophesied to them about his coming death and resurrection. And so why'd they decide to talk about this? Perhaps they were grieved about his coming death, as we know they were from Matthew's account, and they were then excited to hear about the resurrection. And perhaps in their mind, they began to consider Jesus' future resurrection, and perhaps they assumed, the whole kingdom program must be still on. Jesus would still be soon reigning. The kingdom was still at hand. He will die, and then he'll be resurrected, and then we will be with him in greatness. And what will our rank be then? We can just hear the thoughts in their head. Just, okay, Jesus is going to die. Apparently, he's going to rise again, bring himself back to life. Finally, then, must be that the kingdom will be established. And there, I know I'm going to be there. I'm one of the 12. I'm one of Jesus' honored friends. So perhaps I'll be most honored. Perhaps I'll even be the greatest there. Actually, I think I will be the greatest there. And you just know how the human heart works. This is what these men were thinking. Isn't this just the natural channel in which our human hearts flow down? Selfish ambition. In every age, in all men, we all wrestle with pride and selfish ambition. This was, they were certainly no exception to this. And so Jesus is well aware of this jealousy and this rivalry going on in their hearts. So Jesus, again, he's preparing to die in lowliness and suffering, and the disciples are consumed with their own status and prestige. And the contrast between the two couldn't be greater. And we could say at this moment, these men look nothing like disciples of Christ. Although they have been recognized and affirmed to be his disciples, the 12, they were acting like outsiders. Miserably, they still didn't get it. And their immaturity here is quite stunning. Thinking about them here, I was reminded of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, which gives a description of worldly men. It's really an apt description of the 12. Let me read it to you. Paul writes, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of immorality with greediness." That's really a good description of some of these motives that we see in these men, these closest disciples of Jesus. Again, they're coming to believe, but it's slow and it's painful. And so here the disciples are in a precarious place. On one level, we might say, yes, they believe. They know that Jesus is the Messiah. Some of them even recognize that he's clearly the Son of God. But on the other hand, they're callous. They're ignorant of the truth. Their hearts are still hard. And they've been given over to greed and selfish ambition. And this was, of course, no surprise to our Lord, but it did need to be addressed. Look what Jesus does next in verse 35. Look there. Sitting down, he called the 12. Notice that Jesus and his men, they're already inside the house. He had already asked them a question. The question then goes unanswered, and so he sits down. He's taking the formal position of a seated teaching rabbi. And in a formal way, he summons the 12 to get before him so that he can instruct them. This was an issue that needed to be addressed in a formal way. So he sits down, prepares to teach them. He knows full well the selfish thoughts raging in their hearts. And so this moment calls for intentional corrective teaching. Look how the rest of the verse unfolds in verse 35. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." So again, the disciples had just been arguing about who was the greatest. And somewhat surprisingly, Jesus does not rebuke them for desiring to be great. Instead, he speaks directly to that desire. He says, look, if anyone wants to be first, apparently being motivated by a desire to be first or desire to be great is not altogether wrong. Jesus says, if anyone wants to be first, then he gives what they should do. So apparently it's not wrong to desire to be first. And as I thought about this, perhaps we see traces of this, maybe what we call a righteous ambition, in other places in the New Testament. I thought of 1 Timothy 3:1, which speaks of those who aspire or desire the office of eldership in the church. It's Paul says it's right and a good for a man to desire to lead in the church. I thought also of Paul himself as he was cognizant of the fact that he was outworking all of the other disciples in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, "I labored more than all of them." Also think of Paul's desire to preach the gospel where Christ had not already been named. You say, "Why, Paul? Why'd you want that?" He said, "I want to be first. I want to proclaim Christ to those who've never heard it, and I want to build on my own foundation and no one else's." Again, that's a righteous desire. So there does seem to be an appropriate place for ambition in some sense. Desires for greatness can't be condemned altogether. In other words, it seems appropriate for the desires to have a resolve to pursue being great or having a place of high rank, even to be first. When Jesus said, if anyone wants to be first, he's obviously speaking beyond merely the 12. He's giving a general principle that applies to all of Christ's followers, all of Christians. It applies to all those in the kingdom of God. And it seems that Jesus almost assumes that this ongoing desire to be first was already present in the disciples, as if it's just simply a part of how God made us to be. And I wonder if that's true of you. Do you desire to be first? Think of yourself. Do you desire to be great? Do you find that desire in you in some way? Do you desire recognition? Maybe it's in some obscure way, but I bet you do. I don't think I have to look very deeply into my own heart to find a desire to be first. I mean, before I was a Christian, certainly it was there. I wanted to be the best basketball player in my high school. In college days, I wanted to be the best tight end in the conference. When I became a Christian, my desires, of course, changed, but I still desired to have the biggest impact I could on a college campus. I wanted to be first in terms of making disciples. When I lived as a missionary overseas, I wanted to be the most effective, most faithful missionary I could be. And even today, on some level, I want to be the most effective, most faithful pastor as I can be. And I bet I'm not alone here. I bet some of you want to be the most faithful mom you can be, to bring the most glory to God through your motherhood as you can, or to be the best friend or the best grandfather that you can be, to bring all the glory to God through striving to be your best, whatever it is. Now, hear me, I'm in no way excusing selfish desires. Of course, we can have all sorts of desires for vainglory. We can desire the praise of men and the recognition of men. That's really just sinful and amounts to nothing. But there is an appropriate desire to be first to the glory of God. And I don't think we do anyone any favors by pretending it doesn't exist in us or condemning it for being there. It is there, and Jesus doesn't condemn it. Jesus instructs us with what to do with that desire. He wants to harness that desire for the right end. So if you find that desire in your heart, and I think you won't have to look hard to find it, Jesus says we must do two things with it. And so we come to the third point in our outline, the pursuit of this cross-centered character. Look again at verse 35. So sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Now the English version of the Bible that I'm reading from here today, the New American Standard Bible, translates the verb here in such a way that one could understand Jesus to be condemning this desire to be first, as if Jesus were saying, if you want to be first, then you'll be last because that's a sinful desire. But the vast majority of other English versions translate this verse simply as, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all. The future tense of the verb functions and reads like an imperative. It functions like a command. If you want to be first, you must be last. That's what you should do. In other words, what one must do if he desires to achieve this position of being first, if you want to be first, which again seems to be this perfectly acceptable desire, if not a commendable desire in Jesus' mind, then you must do two things. And those two things come right next to one another in the text. Be last of all and servant of all. Be last of all and servant of all. So here's the Christ-centered character that brings about greatness, that fulfills this desire to be first. One must be last of all and servant of all. Just five words in the original language, and there's a sort of a rhythmic pattern to the words, as there almost is in English, last of all and servant of all. And so we say, well, what does it mean to be last of all? Well, surely it would involve intentionally lowering your own assessment of your own importance. It would mean that you're constantly deferring to the preferences of others. Surely it would require letting others go before you, not striving to be first in line, but to be last in line. Unless, of course, being in line requires that one suffers, or it's a line to be mistreated, or a line to be looked down upon, and then for that kind of line, you desire to be first. You desire to take the loss, shelter the blow from others. To be last of all requires that one voluntarily humble themselves. And maybe we could sum up this character quality, this character quality that Jesus' disciples are to strive after, as just simply lowly humility, being last of all. It's a lowliness that really forgets oneself and prefers others, who considers others as more important than themselves, to borrow the language from the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. Those who live this way will be considered great by Jesus' standards, and after all, he will be the judge who will assess all things on the last day, and only his opinion will matter on that day. So those who desire to be first, those who desire to be highly commended by Jesus on the last day, will strive to master lowliness, to be last of all and servant of all. The second character quality naturally accords with the first. Like two inseparable best friends, these two things are rarely seen apart. For those who pursue this lowliness, naturally they're going to grow in their service. This is the second cross-centered quality that Jesus calls us to strive after. We could just sum it up as saying selfless service. Selflessly serving others. You see, when you defer to others, when you put your preferences behind the preferences of others, it's only natural for you to begin serving others. Lowly people love to serve other people. So I ask, is that true of you? Do you love to serve people? Do you serve your family members? Do you serve your younger siblings, say? Do you serve your coworkers? Do you look for ways to serve others in the church? Is it a desire of yours to be a servant? Jesus says you must be last of all and servant of all. You know, we're right to ask, is that us? Does that describe us? And maybe you say, well, Pastor, I really don't desire to be first. That desire is not in me. I don't want to be first. I don't see a need then to serve others or to be lowly before others. And if that's you, I'm not sure that I would agree with you. Could it be that your desire to be first is there, but your desires for primacy and to be first is somehow self-centered? It's in some self-centered category. Your desires to be first just simply has nothing to do with Christ and nothing to do with his kingdom. Your desires, we could say, are worldly. And so you're lacking this desire to excel in the Christian life. Maybe an indicator that you're not truly in Christ. The desire to excel and grow in the Christian life is a worthy desire for any Christian. This desire to live a life worthy of Christ, to lay down, to give our lives fully to him. In some sense, we might say it's an essential desire of a Christian. Let me point out one other thing that these twin character traits of lowliness and service really shows us. Notice that you really can't accomplish either one of these in isolation. You can't accomplish these things by yourself. It's really impossible to think of yourself as last and then to selflessly serve others if you're always alone. God has so designed the church and the body life ministry of the church to be the training ground where these character traits of lowliness and service to others are nurtured and developed. It's the corporate life of the church where one can really excel in these areas. And it's yet another reason why it's impossible to, quote unquote, do church from home. The Christian life is intended to just thrive and be nurtured in the fellowship and in the one another ministry of the local church. And so Jesus here, having stated these character qualities that are necessary to be first, he then illustrates these character qualities in an interesting way. Look with me at those last two verses. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him into his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." I think this is actually a very beautiful scene in the life of our Lord. We see a side of him that's quite endearing here. Apparently, in Peter's house, if it was Peter's house, there's at least one child. Perhaps it was a niece or a nephew of Peter's. And Matthew informs us that Jesus called the child over to him, and apparently the child came to him. Having little children of my own, and judging by what's about to happen, I imagine this child must have been somewhere between the ages of 1 and 4. When the called, the child comes to Jesus. Jesus is still apparently seated, and he picks the child up, and he sets the child in front of the group of men. And then it seems that he tenderly lifts the child up, probably placing his hands in the crook of his arms and most likely taking the child into his lap. A touching picture of Jesus' love and compassion for children. And then with this child before him, he speaks to his men. He teaches them, "Whoever receives or welcomes a child like this in my name welcomes me, receives me." So service to ones like this child is service to me, is service to Christ. So if anyone wants to bless Christ or to serve Christ or receive Christ, serve ones like this in the name of Christ. So we say, well, who does this child represent? Who are the ones like this child? Some think here that Jesus is referring to service towards lowly Christians or childlike Christians. But I can't see any evidence of that in the text. This child, I believe, is a representative example of the insignificant in society. It's the ones who are easily overlooked. It's the ones who are at the bottom rung of society's social ladder. It's lowly and unimportant souls. We know that children were often considered very insignificant in the ancient Near East. So this child serves as a perfect lesson to demonstrate the self-denying, cross-centered character that Jesus is after. It's in the receiving and serving in ones like this in Jesus' name where one can store up eternal treasures. It's in this kind of service where one can bank up eternal significance, we might say. And I think this is the perfect example to really teach us a lot about life and ministry. And as we think about this and try to bring it to our day, I think the perfect example of the type of service that Jesus is calling for might be reflected in Sunday school teachers today, or even church nursery workers. Those who love children and serve parents in the name of Jesus. Sure, the children might be too young to even understand a single Bible verse, but when they warmly receive and warmly love and pray over these children in Jesus' name, what they're really doing is they're serving Christ. And when those children get a little bit older and they're increasingly able to understand, and that Sunday school teacher opens up the Word of God with them, it's really evangelism every Sunday, evangelism to these little ones in the name of Christ. And it might be the hardest kind of evangelism there is, because you almost never see any results. You just drip a little of the Word of God onto gospel seeds, praying that one day the Lord would bring them to life, that one day the Lord would bring to life where currently spiritual deadness exists. So Jesus says, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me alone, but him who sent me. Seems that Jesus goes one step further there. He says, those who receive the insignificant, the lowly, the ones who cannot even appreciate you or thank you, when you receive ones like that in my name, you're receiving me. And beyond that, you're not only receiving me, you're not only pleasing me, but you're pleasing the one who sent me. You're pleasing God the Father in so doing. And so again, this is the illustration. Jesus says, if you desire to be first, if you have this desire to be great, then be last of all, be servant of all, serve little ones like this. Last of all and servant of all, that's how you're to be. And if you want to be an example of, and if you want an example of what this lowliness and this service looks like, it looks like ministering to children. That's the example. And of course, it's not limited to ministry to children or service to children, but it's an example of what children are, example of what this ministry is like. Think of what good news this is for families. Think of what good news this is for all you faithful fathers and mothers out there. For example, consider, mothers, as you pour your life into your children and as you invest the Word of God into them daily, your ministry might not feel very glamorous. It might not be very exciting ministry that you can rave about online, but based upon this text, I think we'll be surprised who's first in the kingdom of heaven. And fathers, as you lead your home and family worship, as you open up the Word of God to little ones with your children, and as you pray and sing together, and as you struggle to keep all the kids seated and breaking up fights between siblings, but you're faithful to invest the Word of God in them, in all that service done in the name of Jesus, Christ is honored and Christ is pleased. This is the same thing is true of all kinds of ministries in the church. Ministries to widows, ministries to the elderly, ministry to the sick, to the hurting. If you desire to be first, be last of all and servant of all. If you desire to be faithful, that's our duty. That's our duty, to be last of all and servant of all. This is the path of discipleship. This is the path of following Christ. It's just yet another another aspect of what it means to be a follower of Christ. We embrace lowliness, we embrace service, and this is what Jesus is trying to train into his men, and I believe today he wants to train in all of us. So I want you to hear those words ringing in your head. Be last of all and servant of all. Be last of all and servant of all. That's our calling. That's what he'd have for us. So let's pray that that could become our life, that that could be who we are. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this teaching recorded for us in Scripture, Lord, we do desire to please you. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, it's our desire to live a life that pleases you and pleases you to the fullest extent, that brings as much glory to your name as possible. Out of all of the grace that we've received, as we look back upon the cross and we see all of our sin there and we rightly perceive where we should spend eternity, and yet we see grace and we see this suffering Son of Man taking our place, dying for us, how could we not want to give our life to you? We want to bring you as much glory as possible. We want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, on the last day. So I pray that this ambition, this righteous ambition to be first, would reign in us, and that we would be constantly pursuing your glory, not to please men, not to gain accolades, not to puff up ourselves, but to bring you as much glory as we can muster this side of eternity, Lord. So please help us, and as we think about these two specific calls, make us a lowly people and make us a people that serve others, that are constantly forgetting ourselves as we serve others. And as we constantly serve others, make us remember that we must serve in the strength that you supply, that humble, dependent faith that we saw last week. May we constantly be exhausting ourselves, spending ourselves, being spent as we trust in you and rely upon you for resource. May it all bring glory and honor to your name. And God, we ask that you would sanctify us through this through the whole process. Make us more like Christ. And Father, in closing, we pray for any here who do not know you. God, we just ask that maybe for some of those sitting here today, this just seems confusing and not right, and they wouldn't want this for the life. But Lord, I pray that you would shift and move in their hearts, that you convict them of sin. Would you show them of their great need for righteousness, that they see the great penalty that they've accrued for their sin, and that they would turn and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before they die, would you spare them of that eternal wrath that's coming for all those who reject Christ? So cause them to believe, cause them to be born again. Lord, we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.